Together. Father, may your Spirit so fill us that we would understand your word. We would have faith springing to life within us, as we heard this morning in the catechism, that we would have love growing within us for our Savior. Lord, encourage us as we hear your word. I think about my limitations, my faults, my flaws, and I'm sure every one of us can recount a long list. And so our confidence is that the Holy Spirit is here to make up, far more than make up, what we're lacking. So, Lord Jesus, do a supernatural work now. We pray in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Just a few centuries after the prophet Isaiah lived, so this would be several hundred years before Christ was born, there was a Greek philosopher who came up with an idea. This Greek philosopher, his name was Leucippus. Leucippus developed an idea that everything around us is made up of irreducible tiny particles called atoms. So that dates back to hundreds of years before Christ was born. And it took a very long time for science to get caught up to this philosopher named Leucippus. It wasn't until 1897 that the electron was discovered, and in 1909, the nucleus of the atom was discovered. And it is the basic building block of what's around us. You know, you take two atoms of hydrogen and one of oxygen, and you know that's water, H2O. Well, this month we celebrated the 75th anniversary of D-Day. Next year, I don't know, I'm sure it'll be in the news, August 6th of next year will be the 75th anniversary of the dropping of the atomic bomb on Hiroshima, which killed 70,000 civilians and 20,000 soldiers, approximately. So 90,000 people killed by one bomb. Now, our discussion this morning isn't about the ethical nature of that. That's not what we're focusing on. Our focus this morning, as we start off, think about the destructive force that's unleashed when the nuclear power of an atom is disturbed. That's mind-boggling to think that to disturb that arrangement in the atom in a particular way could result in that kind of destruction. Well, the Bible pictures the family as the fundamental unit that makes up societies. In a recent article in a magazine called Salvo by a fellow named James Kushner, he wrote that the family is the social atom, or the irreducible building block of society. He said the forces binding men and women together in matrimony are like nuclear forces. They lie at the atomic level of all human society. They precede the existence of and are prerequisites for any society, tribe, nation, or state. So a mom and a dad, a husband and wife, that's the fundamental building block of society. And it's hard, if you look back through history, to find a culture that was trying to dismantle or trying to rearrange or mess with that atomic structure of society. But our culture is today, pretending, for instance, that there is no distinction within the sexes. The frightening part is that if you look at Hiroshima and you see that messing with atomic power, you see the destruction it can unleash. And if it's true then, and I believe it is, I believe the Bible puts the family unit into that place in society. If the family is the atomic unit that holds our society together, then when we begin to rearrange this whole family idea, I think it's going to result in destruction. I think it already has, although we have a tendency to not recognize that today. So, what can you and I do about it? What will happen to the people we love if they've started on a path that leads to destruction? You know, if we speak up and we say, well, the Bible says, and we talk about male and female and husband and wife, we're accused of hatred. So often it seems like the church is gagged. We're bound. We're not permitted to speak, or we're accused of being hateful people and of committing crimes if we speak in that way. So sometimes it feels like we're pretty helpless. Sometimes it seems like finding a group of people who have a very healthy respect for what the Bible says, it's like looking for an endangered species. Young people are abandoning the Bible as truth. And people who still claim, oh, I hold to the Bible, sometimes you go and you worship with them and you think, well, you know what? This is all about entertainment. And you think, what, we've become ill or sick in some way as a church. If you love Jesus and you love the Bible enough to study it very carefully, then when you look out at society, you can become very discouraged and very distressed because, you know what? It looks like Jesus is losing. It looks like we're not, his church is not gaining too much ground sometimes on especially on some of these social issues. And if you really want to be discouraged and you study the Bible very carefully to see what it says and you meditate on it and you get deep into it, then you see all of this not only in society, you see it in yourself. And you think, my, is Jesus winning anything? Because you think society is in trouble, and then you recognize in yourself sins and you confess them as we did this morning. Well, let's do a little about face. What I'd like to do this morning is to go through these seven verses of Isaiah 11, verses 10 through 16, and I'd like to look for comfort in them. I would like for us to be encouraged to continue to strive to be careful adherence to the Bible, because I think that this chapter is telling us the great blessing and the great glory that's coming. So we should not be discouraged. This chapter is about the coming of the Messiah, and we've already learned in our study of the book of Isaiah, we've learned about the virgin birth, and we've learned, that was in chapter 7. In chapter 9, we learned about the fact that he would be a divine human being, and already in chapter 11, on Pentecost Sunday, we learned about the Spirit resting upon him and giving him wisdom and discernment, supernatural ability to judge and to fear God. And that Holy Spirit, we said, rests on us now as well. And it's going to create eventually, one day, a utopia filled with peace. We read about that in verses 6 through 9 last time. Last week at Harvey Cedars Bible Conference, we were blessed with another good week, and we're happy that we had that time off. And we saw people that we've seen. We've been going there 8 or 9 years now in the summer. We got to see people that we've known all those years, and it was so fun to be around folks, and we met new folks that we hadn't met before. And to me, going to a place like that is just a little foretaste of heaven, because everyone is so filled with kindness and love, and you can be yourself and get to know people, and yet that doesn't even compare with the glory of what's coming as Christ's kingdom comes to its full fruition one day when Jesus returns. So let's pick up here in verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. So we observed on Pentecost Sunday that the Messiah would come from the stump of Jesse. Who was Jesse? Jesse was King David's father. King David was the greatest king that Israel ever had. And now there's going to, if you read more of the prophecies, there's going to come a king out of that same family who's actually going to be greater than the greatest, greater than King David. And of course, that's talking about Jesus. And it pictures Jesse's clan as a stump that's been cut off. So when did that happen? Well, that would happen not long after Isaiah's ministry, maybe 100 years or so, where the Babylonians would come in, completely decimate Jerusalem, and take the line of David, the descendants of David, off of the throne. But even, and that was 586 BC, even before that happened, the kings, you remember when we studied 1 and 2 Kings? Those kings that ruled in Jerusalem, the great majority of them were rotten and corrupt. So was this whole nation of Israel thing all that it was cracked up to be? Actually, there's a long history of corruption and miserable error. And the glory days of Israel with David and his son Solomon didn't last very long, because David had his flaws, and then Solomon had a very glorious kingdom. And then he loved many women, and he accommodated their gods. And after him, the kingdom split, and it became uglier and uglier, it seems, with each passing generation after that. Does it seem like the glory of the American church is growing or diminishing? Would you say that the glory of our own country is past? All those decades and generations and centuries of miserable error and corruption among those kings who were descended from King David, all the time that it seemed that the glory of God was on the ropes, like God had rescinded his promises, like the situation for God's people had become hopeless. That's why Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, all these prophets had to come, because they were in a bad way. All that time, that was the majority of Israel's history. To use a very technical word, it was yucky. I mean, it's not pleasant to go back. You think, wow, was there any good that came from them? However, while all this was going on, there was still life in that root, that same root that King David had come from. And that root is actually a person. That root, it says, would actually come to life again, and it would no longer appear to be dormant, and it would become a banner that would have an appeal to all the nations of the world. It would have worldwide influence. The root, of course, is Jesus, and he was orchestrating supernatural work, even when things seemed to be dismal. So the question is, do we trust Jesus that even though things look distressing at times in our world, that he's at work and he's building his kingdom? You know, I thought about this week when Jesus' friend Lazarus had died, and Jesus went there to the grave, and he met Lazarus' sister Martha, and she's expressing her grief. And Jesus said something astounding to her. He said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet will he live. And he looks at Martha and he says, do you believe this? So there's the question for us. You know, Jesus says he's building his church, and it seems impossible. Martha's brother was laying in the grave. But sometimes it seems like the church is dying or it's on the ropes, and Jesus says, I'm building my church, and then it's as if he looks at us and says, do you believe this? Well, yeah, we do. It's kind of hard to believe it sometimes when you watch the news or you get word about mission or Christians in other countries being persecuted. And let's look at verse 11. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Well, here we learn about how the Messiah will work. This is a precious perspective to encourage us and guide our thinking while we are confined to this cursed world. And it's referencing back to many generations before when Israel were slaves in the land of Egypt. And you could picture God rolling up his sleeves and flexing his power and performing the 10 plagues and breaking Pharaoh's will and parting the Red Sea as the slaves, the Israelite slaves, fled Egypt and God took them through the waters of the Red Sea. And Egypt's murderous army was plunging in after them. And then God used the waters of the Red Sea to drown the Egyptian army. So God did this miraculous work to preserve his people and to rescue them. And here he's saying he's going to do something like that again. And all these places that are listed, Assyria and Egypt and Pathros and Cush and Elam and Shinar, it's talking about all the known world, all the far reaches, all the far corners, north, south, east, and west of the known world. God's going to collect his people from there. And I don't think that this is just talking about some refugees who ran away before the Assyrian invasion down into Egypt. Because this chapter, the early part of this chapter, and we've seen all through this, is quoted in the New Testament as applying to the time of Christ. So I think it's talking about, while it seems like God's side is losing, God is actually working in the hearts and minds of people all over the globe. While it seems like evil is having a field day, discrediting God's revelation in the Bible, accusing the church of being hateful and bigoted and evil because we have tried to have allegiance to the Bible, while it's alarming when you realize how we often fail to carefully obey God's word or what diseases creep into the church spiritually, realize God has a plan. And he's never stopped working that plan. The Father has given his Son a bride, and the Son, Jesus, will protect and honor and preserve that bride. He will not fail at what he has been called to do. I read this past week a short article that said that people are gaining courage. PhDs, people who have a doctor of philosophy in science. Over 1,000 now have signed a public petition, or signed what's called the scientific dissent from Darwinism. Up until now, you'd get fired if you signed such a thing. And these are people from MIT, Harvard, Oxford, Cambridge. And so if they're starting to step forward and say, okay, we've drunk the Kool-Aid long enough, we're not going to do this anymore, you wonder how many more will have the courage to step forward. You know what? Maybe God is working and we just haven't seen it. Verse 13, also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. Ephraim is the name of one of the prominent tribes in the northern kingdom of Israel. And so the name Ephraim is used for that nation of Israel. So it says Israel is going to stop envying Judah, and Judah is going to stop harassing Israel. They're all descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they need to stop fighting. So what's their behavior going to be like? Well, let's think what the opposite of envy is. They're going to learn to celebrate each other's successes. They're going to learn to weep over each other's losses. They would see themselves as humble servants to each other. Love would replace bickering and malice. Entrenched bad habits and powerful bad choices will be canceled. So when you see bickering and fighting and nasty, rude behavior in the news, when you see it in your family, when you see it, I mean, that's all heartbreaking, but to me, the one that's really heartbreaking is when you see it in a church. Know that God's glory is one day going to cover all of that. He is at work, and even as we feel worn down by gross behavior, even as the world around us doesn't seem to care about Christ's quality of sacrificial love, and marriages end and hate groups find new life, and anger at public rallies escalates into violence, God is not absent. He is working to call his perfect people, to perfect the number of his elect. He's composing his bride. Do we believe that God is that big? Could the weakness of us, his people, actually be the portal for God's glory to be demonstrated in this world? You know, we can't defeat the world on their terms. Most of you know I do martial arts, and I hope I never have to fight anybody. But, you know, if I ever had to, I would want to make the fight my fight. So I would want to stay on my feet. If you get me on the ground and grapple with me, you've won. I shouldn't have told you that in case you ever want to fight with me. So I have to make them fight my fight. I have to kick and punch while I'm on my feet. So the world tries to make us fight its fight. Why do we bother? We don't need to be fighting their fight. And I'll try to describe what I'm referring to as we go on here. How did Jesus respond to evil? Did he go to court in the Roman courts? Did he mount a public campaign to discredit his opponents? Did he run off to a faraway place and get a militia group? No. No, he didn't do any of that. What did he do? He fought a different battle. I'm sorry if it sounds so simple. He prayed, he obeyed his father, he meditated on scripture, and he served his people. He didn't let all the distraction of the world knock him off of what he had come to do. He had confidence that if he was intent on doing his father's will, that his father would unfold a beautiful and powerful plan out of the chaos of this evil world. He placed utmost importance on glorifying his father. How can we glorify God? Well, we can learn to love as he loves. And Jesus was holy as his father is holy. And Jesus taught in the wisdom of his father. And he practiced pure ethics as a godly leader should. And Jesus served others in the role of a servant. That's the role to which his father had appointed him. And Jesus honored his parents. And Jesus respected authority, and he embraced the suffering that God had his father had brought into his life, and he gave thanks, and he carefully honored the word. You say, well, that's all simple stuff. You know, listen, is your calling any higher than Jesus's? It can't be. So when your life seems to be hopeless and you feel helpless, you're actually in good company, because I think that's the way Jesus's life looked. When you're disappointed because you want to see the church grow, you want to see the pews filled with people who are excited about serving God, and what should you do? What Jesus did. We can't improve on his ways. Realize the dignity of your calling to take up your cross and follow Christ. Glory is coming, but God has to produce it. You and I can't produce it. Our job is to imitate Jesus day in and day out and wait for God to bless. Verse 14, they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. Not only will God's people learn unity, it pictured here by Israel and Judah coming together, not only will our errors that separate us be rectified, there won't be any denominations in heaven, not only will pride be abolished, but God's people will find that they have the upper hand against their enemies. So not only will God's people, we ourselves get straightened out on the inside, but our overall situation will change. This is pictured here in that Israel's old enemies that they battled for many generations, the Philistines, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, these people were like an itch that didn't go away. That they would come to be subdued. Wouldn't it be great? Do we believe that in our culture, God can so work through the church that college professors who try to destroy the faith of their students? Do we believe that God could give the church the upper hand in society? Do we believe that God can counter ultra-feminist bloggers or evolutionary scientists or neo-Nazi groups who try to take this Bible and use it to support their own hatred? Or cults who take this and try to twist it and change it? And modify it to where people are deceived and they can raise lots of money? How we have to pray for revival, for God to glorify himself, and for God to fix this world. What's our job? Our job is to continue following in the footsteps of Christ. Verse 15, the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind, he will shake his fist over the river and strike it in the seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. It's referring back to when God brought Israel out of the land of Egypt, and God parted water so that the millions of people or hundreds of thousands of people could walk through with their sandals on without getting bogged down in the mud. Verse 16, there will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria. In other words, God will pave the way, as it was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. Who can stand against our God? Pharaoh couldn't, against the 10 plagues that God worked. Now think of the Messiah. His life did not seem extraordinarily successful, and sometimes Jesus did attract large crowds. If you had been there, you would have thought, wow, this is impressive. You know, a lot of those people were there not because they really bought into what Jesus was saying. They were there because there was healing. And there was free food. Well, that doesn't mean that they actually had become followers of Jesus. That meant that they were out to be entertained. Don't many people in today's world show up to worship not because they love Jesus, not because they want to be a living sacrifice, but for similar reasons? How many of Jesus' followers made his teaching look effective? Well, before the resurrection, I'd say pretty much zero. I mean, when he was arrested, did they all show off all the good things he had taught them? No. It was really hard to come up with someone who showed off the glory of God. Now, after Jesus was raised from the dead and the Holy Spirit entered them, then yes, they began to show off God's glory, and everything they had seen, everything they had heard, now it made sense. Our mission as a church is simply to be a witness. Excuse me, to pray for God to send us more kids to Bible school, to pray for God to bless our witness with our co-workers and our families, but we must wait on Him to work. As Christ hung on the cross, and as He took His last breath, as His eyes closed for the final time, there was nobody standing around praising Him for being so glorious. Not even His Father. But it was glorious, for He was honoring His Father. Can we expect to be more glorious or greater than Jesus? Perhaps your life does not seem glorious. Perhaps your hard work is not applauded or appreciated. Perhaps your worries are heavier than you believe you can bear. Perhaps you are sick of wrestling with the same old temptation, the same old symptoms, the same old ill-tempered people, the same danger, the same disappointments. But realize you're walking in the footsteps of Jesus. He is leading us to glory. The Father had promised Jesus that He would be glorified and that we would be given to Him. So He pressed on. Our glory is that Jesus was victorious. Our glory is not defined by whether people in the world like us or we make some top 10 list of approval somewhere in this world. Our glory is to be defined by the fact that our Savior enables us to be faithful at imitating Him. When we are discouraged, how can we glorify God? By doing our duty and asking Him to give us strength. When we are worried, how can we glorify Him? By asking Him to protect us and to help us to obey His law, even though we're worried. When we're angry, how can we serve Him? By confessing the whatever is sinful in our anger and asking Him to help us represent Him well before people. When we're guilty, we serve Him by repenting and trusting that His promises to cleanse us are real and true. When we're bored, we serve Him by rehearsing His promises that He will be glorified and He will gather His elect people from all over the world. So our work has meaning even if we are bored and think that this world is a drudgery. It is hard for us to fathom that something that looks like it's dying or something that might even seem to be dead is thriving and it's developing. We just can't see it. You know, it would be like if you planted a young sapling in your backyard, maybe an oak, and maybe early on there was drought and you watered it, and then maybe there was a little bit of pruning to keep it clear of buildings or wires or something, and then you watch it grow, and every year you go out and you look for destructive bugs, and you look for some sort of blight. That's not glorious stuff. That's boring. But let's say you planted as a child and you live to be 98 years old, then you can look at it and you could say, wow, I was a part of that. So sometimes the Christian life or sometimes the work of the church is like that. It's not really that glorious to look for bugs on a tree, but if the Lord would allow us, we would see that what we've been doing is glorious. The best news for us is that God will not fail to be glorified, and He has tied His glory to our salvation. So our salvation is guaranteed to share in His glory. One day all trouble, resistance, calamity, confusion, frustration, failed plans, and so on will be put to an end. The struggle will cease, and what will emerge will be the beauty of God's work that He'd been doing all along. And it was impossible for us to see it when we were in the midst of it. As a result of our struggle to glorify God, we may be worn and weary, but the reward will far outweigh what we have invested. The drudgery of our perseverance will be transformed into something that is immensely glorious. So how should I summarize our duty as we wait? We should every day be investing ourselves as if we believe that that glory is coming. My dad was born in 1922. So it would happen that, you know, we'd go back and we'd go to an antique shop or we'd be somewhere where they're selling antiques. And if you know someone who was born in that time area, you've heard this too. My dad would look at stuff and he'd say, "Can you believe what they're asking for that? We used to throw those away." You know, maybe it's a box that a toy came in, or a milk jug or something. Or he'd find some, look, if I knew, would have known that these things were going to, they would ask $500 for these, I would have kept every one I ever had. Back then, they didn't seem like they were worth anything, but with the passage of time, they're suddenly worth something. You understand that when the Messiah's glory comes, we're going to look back at how we spent today and tomorrow and the day after that, and we're going to reinterpret the whole thing. Things that we don't think are worth anything now, when the Messiah's glory comes, we're going to look back and we're going to say, I didn't realize it was worth anything. Here, like training your children, or being diligent in your schoolwork, or being honest in your business, or being generous to those in need. These are all simple things, and they seem like, but it's a part, you have to keep in mind, it's a part of what our Lord is doing. We'll look back and we'll see God was building something magnificent, and it was the cross and Christ's suffering on it that gave meaning and purpose to all that we have been doing. Well, let's pray. Lord, we long for your glory.